Good morning. It's good to be with you. As many of you know, we're in the midst of a sermon series entitled Let Not Your Hearts Be Troubled, The Presence of God in Our Fears. And as we said each week in this series, we're actually asking you, inviting you to do a very vulnerable thing, to actually consider and name some of your own fears. But as we do this, we're also doing it as a part of a larger work where we're trying to learn together what it means to renounce these fears and to recognize that God is actually present with us in the midst of our fears, whether these fears remain distant ideas or become experienced realities in our lives. And we've said each week that this is a timely series, really for a number of reasons. There's a cultural reason. In political seasons, we are not only more exposed to the rhetoric of fear, but we're also reminded of the fragility of our world. And as we navigate this season, we desire to not succumb to fear, but instead to live with hope. There's also a communal or corporate reason, where as a church community, we are in the midst of a lot of change. And in that kind of environment, it is very tempting to make decisions out of fear. And so we're trying to learn together to resist that temptation. And then finally, there's a more common or personal reason, as vulnerable beings that live in a world that is touched in every way by sin and by uncertainty, every single one of us deals with fear in some way, shape, or form. And so in all of these things, we aspire to become people who resist living by fear and who instead live lives that are marked by faith, hope, and love. So this morning, as we look at the 21st chapter of John's Gospel, I want to invite you to consider another fear, your fear and experience of failure, fear of failure. But even more, I want to invite you to observe how Jesus meets us in our failure, with the gift of his faithfulness. And so with that in mind, please give your attention to this beautiful and true account in John 21. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." And they said to him, "We will go with you." And they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. And just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, and yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" And they answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some." And so they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. And that disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you've just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn, and Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. And Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. And this was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." And Jesus said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." And Jesus said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." And this he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." And Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, "Lord, who is it that's going to betray you?" And when Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" And Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? you follow me. This is the word of the Lord. So in June of 2008, at Harvard University, renowned author J.K. Rowling delivered a commencement speech that has since been enshrined on the TED website and now has over 1 million views. In addressing this very high-achieving group, do you know what she chose to speak about? The benefits of failure. The benefits of failure. See, speaking from her own experience, she stressed how easy it is to allow the fear of failure to direct our lives, often manifesting itself in perfectionism in every task or in paralysis in the face of any risk. And she proceeded to share that it was actually through her own experience of immense failure that she finally learned she didn't need to fear it in the first place. You see, in her words, failure stripped away the inessentials of who she was, and it brought her to rock bottom. And surprisingly, it was here, this place of rock bottom failure, that became the solid foundation upon which the rest of her life was rebuilt. I'm sure many of you resonate with these words. We realize that more often than not, it's through failure that we learn, that we change, and that we grow, right? And yet we can still find ourselves absolutely terrified by the prospect of failing. Yeah, over the past week, several of you were courageous enough to share with me about your own experience of failure, your own fear of failure. And I'm not going to invite you to stand up, but I do appreciate your vulnerability. And as we spoke, one of the most recurring connections we made was that our experience of failure often includes shame. And in large part, this is because our failures are so closely connected to our identity or who we perceive ourselves to be. And this really shouldn't surprise us. You know, it's very common for us to define ourselves by our achievements, right? And one of the ways that we often introduce ourselves is by naming some of our achievements to one another. And yet the problem with this is that as soon as we give our achievements the power to define who we are, we give our failures the same power, perhaps even more. So I want to ask you this morning, where do you feel like a failure? Or where have you experienced failure? Of course, failure can have many different expressions. For some of us, it may be relational. We let someone down. We fail to meet someone's expectations. We hurt one another. All of us fail relationally. For some of us, it may be vocational. As an employer or employee, as a student, as an athlete, as a husband or as a wife, as a father or a mother struggling to raise your children, so oftentimes we can feel like failures, can we not? And for some of us, finally, it may be moral, this experience of repeatedly giving in to the same temptation over and over and over again. But whatever it may be, I want you to consider where you experience failure, and I want you to ask yourself, how do you imagine Jesus' posture toward you in your failure? What does Jesus think about you amid your failure? You see, one of the claims of the Bible is that human beings have shared in the ultimate failure, what the Bible calls sin, turning away from God and rejecting Him. And because of this, failure not only pervades our lives, but also begins to tell us who we are. And yet the Bible also claims that despite and even in our failure, God moves toward us and meets us with the gift of His faithfulness. This is why one aspect of the gospel invitation to be united to Jesus is really the invitation to have your identity so wrapped up in Jesus that His faithfulness defines you. His faithfulness defines you. In union with Jesus, your status as a child of God is just as secure as His status as God's son. It's because of this that Christians should actually have the most unique posture toward faithfulness of anyone in the world. Because we know that our identity is not on the line every time we face a prospective or potential failure. Because even when we fail and are brought to the rock bottom that J.K. Rowling suggested, we still stand on the perfect foundation of the faithfulness of Jesus. You see, it was this kind of life-changing experience that Peter had in the text we just read. Earlier in John's gospel, Peter had promised his friend and Lord Jesus that he would be faithful even to the point of death. Even if everyone betrays you, Lord, I will be faithful. And yet just a short time later, Peter failed his friend, publicly denying him three times. And in Luke's account of this failure, we're actually told that Jesus looked at Peter and locked eyes with him the final time that he was denying him. Can you imagine that? I think it's difficult to envision a more painful failure than this. Relational failure, vocational failure, moral failure, all wrapped up in the same instant. And it's likely that Peter did what we all do when we fail. He probably replayed that scene over and over and over again for the next few days. And yet, despite all of this, what do we see Jesus doing in this text? He's moving toward Peter and meeting him with the gift of his faithfulness, and that is his posture toward you as well. So what I want us to see this morning is that amid our failures, Jesus does meet us with his faithfulness, and he does this by letting his faithfulness actually provide answers to two of our most fundamental identity questions. And the first one is this: who are you? In meeting us in our failure with his faithfulness, Jesus actually reminds us who we are. He reminds us who we are. I want you to see how he does this. In verse 9, we see Jesus has set this scene with a charcoal fire in place. And while we initially gloss over those words, Peter was likely very startled by this scene. The last time he was standing around a charcoal fire, and in fact, the only other time that phrase is mentioned in the gospel, was at the scene of his greatest failure when he denied Jesus. And in this way, Jesus is meeting Peter really in the depths of his failure, not to rub his nose in it, but to restore him and to remind him who he is. In this interaction, we see Jesus really stressing two things about our identity. And the first is that we are made to depend on Jesus. We are made to be dependent upon Jesus. And this is demonstrated really at the outset of this passage in the fact that they can catch no fish without Jesus being present. But even more, we see it in this interaction, this pretty famous interaction in verses 15 to 17. Jesus asks Peter three times, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And in light of Peter's self-reliant claim of absolute loyalty earlier, Jesus is really stripping Peter of his self-reliance and inviting him back into this posture of complete and utter dependence on Jesus. And Peter is, of course, grieved by this, but he also gets it, which is why in verse 17, he says, "Lord, you're the one who knows everything. You know if I love you." His final response is not another self-reliant vow of loyalty, but an affirmation that he cannot follow Jesus in his own strength. It's an appeal to the faithfulness of Jesus. But not only do we see that we're made to be dependent on Jesus, we also see that we're desired by Jesus. We, of course, see this in Jesus' intentionality and the way he intimately moves toward Peter despite his failure, but again, it's amplified in these same verses in 15 to 17 with this recurring question, "Do you love me?" And there are really a few things going on here. Yes, Jesus is mercifully convicting, healing, and restoring Peter, which is why he asks him three times, just as many times as he failed him. And yes, he's also stressing that at the most fundamental level, we are lovers, which is why he doesn't ask, "What do you think of me? What will you do for me?" But, "Do you love me?" Jesus is after our hearts. But there's something even deeper being communicated here in this question, "Do you love me?" He's reminding Peter that one of the truest things about him, even in his failure, is that he is desired by God. Do you see how this is inferred in the question? I want you to consider this. Every one of us in this room, we go through our week. We go to coffee shops. We go to the grocery store. We go to the pharmacy, wherever it may be, and we interact with a lot of the same people over and over again. Some of whom you even begin to get to know them. But I would venture to guess that you've probably never ordered your coffee and looked at the barista and said, "Do you love me? Do you love me more than these?" You haven't done that. Why? One, because that would be incredibly odd. But there's a deeper reason, because you really only ask that question to someone that you really love, right? This is why if your barista told you, "Hey, I don't love you," you wouldn't lose any sleep. But this is why when somebody that you really love, if they came up to you and said, "Hey, you know what? I'll respect you, but I don't love you," it will tear your heart apart because you love them. And so when Jesus comes to Peter with these words and when he speaks them to us, he asks because he loves you. He loves you. I want you to hear that this morning and know that. Even in your failure, Jesus desires you and he loves you. He reminds us who we are. But not only does he invite us to remember who we are, he also does a second thing. He invites us to rest in whose we are. To rest in whose we are. He answers this other question. Not just who are we, but whose are we? That is to say, in meeting us in our failure with his faithfulness, he's really reminding us that we belong to him. And in doing so, he wants us to rest really in two things. And the first is that we are to rest in the fact that his promises are certain. You see, in this interaction between Peter and Jesus, we see this really beautiful work of restoration taking place in verses 15 to 17. Do you love me? Yes, Lord. And then we get to verse 18, and Jesus makes this really interesting death prediction. Total conversation stopper. And you wonder, why in the world would he say that right after this interaction? But you see, it seems morbid to us at first glance, but we don't need to miss that this is actually a very encouraging promise made to Peter. You see, the last time Peter heard these words directly to him, truly, truly, I say to you, from Jesus, was when Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, you will deny me three times before the rooster crows. And so when Peter hears those words again, he knows that a certain promise is being spoken to him right then. And Jesus is saying, Peter, you are going to walk an interesting path from here. You will even be persecuted, but you will be faithful to me to the very end. You are not a failure. And you can bank on that because my promises are certain. So friends, if you are in Christ, his promises to you are certain. You belong to him and he will keep you. But not only are his promises certain, we also see that we're invited to rest in the fact that his purposes are good. His purposes are good. You see, perhaps more than any other disciple, Peter struggled to understand the nature of Jesus' purposes, and that's why he's one of the most endearing characters in the Gospels. We see this most clearly in Mark 8 and in its corresponding passage in Matthew 16, where Peter responds to Jesus' question. Jesus asks, who am I? And Peter says, you're the Christ. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Peter. My Father has revealed this to you. It's this beautiful moment. And then Jesus starts talking about how he's going to suffer and how he's going to die. And Peter says, no, that's not the way it's supposed to be. And he gets one of the sharpest rebukes, the sharpest rebuke in the Bible. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Ouch. And in that moment, Peter's struggling to understand the nature of God's purposes. And I think that's a struggle for us as well. You see, God's purposes actually include suffering. They include struggle. They even can include failure. But they conclude in glory. You see, as Jesus is speaking to Peter in this scene, he stands in his resurrected body as a physical embodiment before Peter's eyes of the goodness of God's purposes, that suffering, struggle, and failure may come, but they are simply part of the path to resurrection, life, and glory. You see, like Peter so often, we want to define the terms of God's purposes. We want to define what success in the kingdom of God is. And Jesus is revealing to Peter and to us that his purposes and his definitions are far higher than our own. What looked like the most monumental failure on the part of God in the death of his son was actually the greatest accomplishment in the history of time and in the history of the world, accomplishing and revealing God's intentions to make the whole world new. You can rest in the one whose promises are certain and his purposes are good. So what does this mean for us? By way of application, I just want to highlight two points and then pose really a question for reflection. And the first point of application is this, that we have to learn together to embrace his faithfulness. We have to learn to embrace Jesus' faithfulness. You see, if you're united to Jesus, your failure cannot define you. And part of what it means to embrace Jesus' faithfulness means that we embrace that we can do nothing apart from him, as he says in John 15. That you are made to be dependent on him and that you are, in fact, desired by him. That he is remaking you in his image. And it is guaranteed he will finish what he started. And if this is true of us, friends, if this is true of you and if this is true of me, we ought to increasingly become some of the most honest and humble people in the world. Because we are free to actually acknowledge our failures because our identity is secure in the faithfulness of Jesus. And we're also free to say that even our successes are simply a part of the fact that we are resting and abiding in Jesus, who's working and living in and through us. That's who you are, and that's how we need to embrace his faithfulness. But second, we also need to learn to encourage one another in his faithfulness. We need to learn to encourage one another in his faithfulness. To belong to Jesus in this way means that his faithfulness is the lens through which God looks at you and through which he looks at one another in this congregation, through which we actually are invited to look at one another, to actually look at one another even amid our failures and encourage one another that you belong to Jesus, that his promises for you are certain, his purposes for you are good. We want this to be a place where people can come and actually acknowledge their failures. This is true of us individually, and even in this time as a church, as an institution, we belong to Jesus. His promises are certain, and his purposes are good. And that is the invitation to us. And finally, I just want to pose really what's a diagnostic question that if you're in a small group this week, maybe you can reflect on it together. Maybe you can reflect on it at some point by yourself. But here's the question I want you to ask yourself. How do I respond to failure? How do I respond to failure and why? And ask, what does that possibly reveal about you? How do I respond to failure? See, one of my favorite professors in seminary actually gave several decades of his life to studying the Apostle Peter and his trajectory throughout the Bible, and what he refers to as the downward spiral of Peter's growth. And if you follow Peter throughout the rest of the New Testament, you'll see that this encounter with Jesus did not mean that he never failed again. But it did lead him into this lifelong journey where he took great risks, where he did acknowledge his failures, but ultimately he remained faithful even to the very end because he knew who he was and whose he was. So I want you to ask that question again. What is Jesus' posture toward you amid your failure? How does Jesus look at you in your failure? A few years ago, one of my friends pointed out what I think is one of the best images of this dynamic of Jesus meeting us with his faithfulness even in our failures. And it's an image that you're likely to come across quite often if you're on any form of social media. And it's the image or short video clip of children learning to walk for the first time. I'm sure you've all seen these short videos where a parent kind of takes this little child and sets them up on their legs. They're kind of wobbling a little bit. They step away. The kid's still standing there wobbling. He takes one, two, maybe three steps and falls on his face. And as you watch these over and over again, do you know what you never see in those videos? No one ever says, "Are you kidding? Two steps? This is going to take forever. This is unbelievable. Two steps? No. What do you see them do? They say, "Yes, two steps. That is beautiful." And they come and they pick them back up and they set them on their feet and they say, "Follow me, keep coming." And they keep coming and they fall, they pick them up again until they finally pick them up and they embrace them in their arms. Friends, I don't know what you think Jesus' posture is toward you in your failure, but if you are in Christ, you are a child of God. And he looks at you and every time you fall, he moves towards you and he picks you up. And he says, "Those were a good few steps, keep coming and follow me." That's who you are. You are mine, and you belong to me. So friends, let us learn to live into that reality and know who we are and whose we are. Our life is found in the faithfulness of Jesus. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we are so grateful for beautiful accounts in your word where we see people with whom we can so easily identify, and where we can get just a glimpse of your grace and your faithfulness in action as you move toward us, even in our failures. Would you let us each continue to live into this reality, and would you let us as a church embody this together? We pray this through Christ, who is our life. Amen.